Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 2. Having considered the verses just before this passage, if you were unable to be with us during the preceding hour, the message is available on the CD. Matthew chapter 2 and verses 1 through 12. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Well, we might ask why these Gentile strangers and their visit to Bethlehem is recorded in Matthew's gospel. Well, why would we ask such a question as that? Well, why is it that Matthew, instead of Luke or John, includes this record, the visit of these strangers, wise men from the east? We know, for instance, that in the Gospel of Luke, the Lord Jesus is set forth as the Son of Man. The worldwide emphasis of that glorious salvation he brings is thus emphasized. Even in John, though John the Apostle presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the divine Savior, still he has a larger scope. He often uses the word world, like the most famous verse, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So why is it that neither Luke nor John, for instance, included this record of the visit of these strangers from the east? Well, you see, Matthew is the gospel of the king. Matthew has a distinctively Jewish tone to it. But we remind ourselves that the gathering of the Gentiles to the light of Israel was an essential part of true Judaism, so that it could not be but set forth in the gospel that shows the glories of Christ, the King Messiah, as Isaiah before had prophesied, Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee. And he says it will be to the Gentiles. The Gentiles will come to thy light. So that's a part of true Judaism. And since the Old Testament prophecy showed the greater purpose of the coming of Christ, there's absolutely no mystery as to why these Gentile strangers are drawn to Israel's true light. God had said prophetically to Christ in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, that he would be a light unto the end of the world, unto the Gentiles. And these are, if you please, these are but the first fruits of the great worldwide harvest, a harvest that's yet now in process of being completed. But exactly who were they? Well, we know who they weren't. They weren't kings. The particular country from which they came, we're not sure. How many of them there were, we're not told. We're not given their rank. So that all of these questions must be left unanswered. The tradition, purely man-made, drawn from human fancy and not Scripture, that teaches them to be three kings, even giving them particular names, even saying where they're buried in some cathedral in Cologne. If you pay enough money, you can go see it. It's totally in the realm of human fancy. It is in the category of human fancy and folklore, just as but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. And many things around this season that have nothing to do with the realm of divine truth. So, those things are to be rejected out of hand. Abruptly they come into the picture. Silently they offer their homage. Abruptly they leave the scene. We know little about them. And the scriptural narrative yet gives us essential truth, blessed edification, and it gives us a distinct challenge. Out of the mysterious East, from among the Gentiles, a delegation arrives in Jerusalem to pay homage to the newborn king. In verse 1, therefore we read, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem." Well, who were they? Who were these wise men? The Greek word being magi. Who were they who were given special divine guidance to him who was born king of the Jews? The name magi was early used for the names of priests and wise men among peoples like the Medes and the Persians and the Babylonians. Persia, if you read, for instance, the book of Esther, and Esther, of course, was in Persia, you read in Esther chapter 1, verse 13, wise men who knew the times were there. The Chaldeans or the Babylonians also had their wise men, according to Daniel chapter 2, verse 27, in various passages in Daniel. They had their magicians, their astrologers, their stargazers, their monthly prognosticators. By the way, magician was used in more than one sense. The word in its etymology is not simply speaking of supernatural powers given to someone. It means great, big, magnified. Like a megaphone or something comes from the same particular root. So, magician was used in more than one sense, including those who studied the heavens, the wise men, as well as those who claimed supernatural powers. So, they most likely came from Persian or Babylon, but we're not told. And we thus only know that they came from the east. Neither do we know, we do not know how they knew that Christ was to be born and then connected the star with his birth. Well, we may know how that could have been, but we really don't know how it was. There was, of course, an early prophecy of Balaam, the Mesopotamian seer, to whom God revealed, and as recorded in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, "There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Now, these Eastern astrologers, they would associate certain stars with the birth of a king. And we don't know if that played any part in it, but it could have. And that may have gained circulation throughout the East. Then, of course, there were the Jews who were in exile. And They would surely have propagated their messianic expectations to their neighbors, their Gentile neighbors. Could have been the source. We don't know for sure. And concerning the star, since it came to point precisely over the house where the Lord Jesus was found, it could not have been but supernatural in origin. And thus, also their knowledge was the result of a divine inworking, and there we must leave it. What we do know, and that being the full emphasis of their journey, is that they came to worship the newborn King of the Jews, and that they were the first Gentiles to do so. Right from the start, God led Gentiles to the Lord Jesus Christ. They become, in a sense, the first fruits, and are not all who are called of God, called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Indeed, they are. So, as we look into this passage, we see here the surprised strangers and the troubled Jerusalem, which was the very center of Judaism. In verses 2 and 3, "Where is he that is born, King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Well, if you could put a voice inflection in the text, you would probably hear puzzlement in that question of the Magi. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. What they saw in the east, indicating that the great Messiah King was born, caused them to head straight to the capital. Well, that would be reasonable, wouldn't it? You would think if the great king was to be born, he would surely be in Jerusalem. By this time, he was somewhere probably near 2 years old, as you put the text together. So you would have thought he would have been in Jerusalem. They would have thought that to be the place where the newborn king was to be found. But what do they find? What they found could not have been but utterly bewildering to them. You imagine these men who've been given this sign, who've been directed divinely by God, coming to Jerusalem expecting to find King Messiah born and the city jubilant with praise and joy. What do they find? It must have been utterly bewildering. The light in the heavens was to lead them to the light of the world. What must they have felt when they got to Jerusalem? It was not jubilant. There was no rejoicing. There were no celebrations. But like a mirage in the desert, when they arrived there, there was nothing. Or like a light from some hillside that vanishes when the spot is reached. Or as another, nobody in Jerusalem knew anything about their king. That was strange enough. Nobody wanted him. That was stranger still. A prophet long ago called on Zion to rejoice greatly, because thy king cometh. But rather, anxiety and fear, terror fills all faces. Many prophetic voices over long ages were raised up, declaring in multitudes of ways the promise of the coming Messiah, the Christ. And as Paul tells us in Acts chapter 18, recorded of what he said, or Luke, in Acts chapter 13, pardon me, verse 27, they had the scriptures read to them every Sabbath day. They had these prophecies over and over and over and over read to them. Those who came from far, having a light far less revealing than the prophetic Hebrew scriptures, representing the Gentiles, make the long, arduous, costly trip to Jerusalem to search for the one whose star appeared to them. Finding what? Finding the people to whom the Messiah was promised, careless, apathetic. The only thing moving them being the unwelcome tidings. Strange. The light that had shone through long, dreary centuries at the very eve of fulfillment, it met with uncaring darkness, clouded further by fear rather than the welcoming hearts of faith. This contrast between these Gentile strangers and Jerusalem, alarmed at the whisper of His name, was, by the way, but a portent, an early indicator of things to come. It was a prelude to the tragedy of His rejection and a great change that would come in the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus would say to them, "They shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south." But He would also say, "Ye yourselves shall be thrust out." A great change would come. They feared a bloodthirsty tyrant. They feared a usurper of the throne not His by right. And what He would do at the mention of another king, rather than being moved by the fear that alone leads one by faith to embrace and act upon the word and truth of God. It is for certain, as written by Solomon in Proverbs 29:25, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." I think it is somewhat in the context of this that Isaiah wrote, "Not to be afraid of man, don't fear their fear. No matter how many come against you, how many confederate against you. But let the Lord, let Jehovah be your fear." And that's, of course, in the context similar to the one we read here. But we want to move a bit closer in application. Shall not God do the same, maybe even more severely, to a generation of professed Christians who care more for their ambitions, their homes, their cars, their activities, their televisions and entertainments, fearing more the loss of their earthly comforts than the loss of favor with God? Shall this generation escape? Is it not also to be said, "To such the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof"? Do we profess to be saved by Christ, to be redeemed by the blood of His cross, the very self-sacrifice of God incarnate on our behalf? Do we understand from the depths He has brought us, truly saved us by His grace and made us His? Can we really understand that and live careless, apathetically, and as if He, if not He, but really our life in this world is the important thing? Do others find, at the mention of His name, that He is your life? Tell you about your politics, they'll tell you about anything. You can tell them about all kinds of things. Do they know at the mention of His name that He is your life, that He is your joy, whose truth is more precious to you than gold or earthly comforts? Or they do they even know that you claim to belong to Him? See, there are applications we better make that bring things a bit closer to us. But let's look further. Let's look further to the contrast between these Gentile strangers and those in the very center of Judaism. Herod, who's known as Herod the Great. Those who had that put behind their names most often were great in wickedness. Herod, who when hearing of these strangers, trembles for his throne and can only think of a way to preserve his diabolical power. He's a strange character, really. He's well aware of the messianic hope of the Jews. He knows all about that. He knows that they were looking for one to destroy their Roman conquerors, one who would deliver them to a place of worldwide supremacy. He feared that at any time the hatred in the heart of the people for him, though it may be smoldering at present, could flame up and burn up his usurped dominion. They would have loved the opportunity. Quickly, with a foolishness that can only arise from the folly of haste that's born of fear, he calls on those who study the Scriptures. He calls on them to tell him where this newborn king is to be found. Verses 3 through 6. When Herod the king had heard these tidings, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Herod, so self-consumed for the retaining of his power. Herod, notice something in this text. Herod believes that God's Messiah was born. Herod believes that God's Messiah was born in Bethlehem. And yet, what does he do? He sets himself against what he must in some way believe to be the purpose of the eternal God. Astounding, isn't it? Or is it? You know, we used to have a lab dog. We had two Labrador retrievers. One was a sweet one, the ugly. The other one was a diabolical dog. Meanest dog you've ever seen. But that diabolical dog, what'd you name him? Diabolus? Beelzebub. She named him Beelzebub. But anyway, if he would get out in the backyard and there would come a jet flying overhead, way overhead, you know what he would do? He's going to jump up and knock that jet out of the sky. He got so furious and mad at that jet, he would just knock it right out of the sky. Well, I'll tell you what, he had more likely he would do that than Herod was going to stop the purpose of God. More likely a child could get in front of a train and stop it than Herod stopped the purpose of God. Yet, in his madness, though believing what the Scriptures predicted, he was saying, in essence, if this is God's Messiah, if this is God's Messiah, I'm going to kill him. Can you imagine? This has been called as strange a piece of policy gone mad as ever the world heard of. I agree with that, don't you? Surely, though, as in Psalm 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, and what shall God do? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Then, with deliberate deceit, he calls on the wise men to learn when they saw the star. And that's so that he would know the age of the baby boys that he would soon force from the arms of their weeping mothers and kill. Verses 7 through 9. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. In verses 16 through 18, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. You see, learn from that the child could be as much as 2 years old. So he throws his net wide to kill all the baby boys that he can, to be rid of this threat to his throne. This old man, Herod, soon he must die. Soon he must stand before the God he hates and give an account. Brought within the sight of Christ, that old man would yet live out his last days like the days before them, thinking only of his position in this world, which he would shortly leave for an eternal hell of genuine woe, from which he would never be released. Having already considered the deadening apathy of the people, we look at their theologians, the chief priests and scribes. In verses 4 through 6, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Now, you know what we have here, don't you? You ever hear the term dead orthodoxy? Here's a prime illustration of the difference that can be between orthodoxy and true salvation and life. Between the emptiness of mere knowledge, no matter how accurate, between the letter only and the Spirit. The wise men, wise indeed, would immediately, now having a greater light than the one that they had in the heavens, now having the Word of God, they would set out to find the King of Israel. But those who were meticulous about the Scriptures, which indeed is the truth of God, who yet thought that in them, that is in the study of them, they had eternal life, they don't make so much as 1 foot toward Bethlehem to see if the child is born. Not 1 foot. That sounds strange. Well, you know, this was a portent as well, an indicator of things to come. And the one the Scriptures reveal would declare to be life. And having the Scriptures, having the very Word of God, did not give them life. They thought they did. They thought they had life in them. That's what the Lord Jesus would bring before them. "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me." It's God's testimony concerning His Son. It is a divine testimony. We have to have the one they testify of. "He that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. And blessed, blessed indeed, those who, like the Emmaus disciples, find their hearts burning as the Scriptures are opened to them and as the Lord of glory shows Himself to them. None like Him. None like Him. How could you come to know and love the eternal Lord of glory who was manifested to take away our sins, who died an ignominious death on our behalf, who came into this world and suffered from cradle to cross to redeem us? How could such a thing be and we not love the very truth that God has given us, that teaches us of Him, and look for Him therein? The Emmaus disciples weren't the only ones whose hearts burned as He opens the Scriptures and beginning at Moses and the prophets declares unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Does not familiarity with the gospel, hearing it over and over, knowing even the grand truths therein, but not moving us to a fervent and self-giving desire and seeking more and more of Christ, does it not have the same effect upon many of us as was the case with the scribes? The zeal that many converts to Christ exhibit on foreign fields, who know so little but love Him so much, puts to shame those in this land who profess to be among the saved but live as if He means less to them than their morning coffee and worldly pursuits. There is infinite distance between mere head knowledge and a heart so in love with Christ that nothing can take His place, and the desire for Him exceeds all human desires combined. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me, declared the Son of God. Well, let's look at the worship of the wise men. Notwithstanding what would seem to contradict their expectations, in verses 9 through 12. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Israel's king, King of kings and Lord of lords, as we understand him to be, the light of the world, the only hope of mankind, where is he found? In a common house, born into a poor family. Well, add to the apathy the fears, the unconcern of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the lowly, humble circumstances in which they found the Christ, the King. These were men from the East. Monarchies in the East were surrounded by splendid things. They were known with pomp and all kinds of ceremony. They had splendid monarchies. What must they have thought as they enter a house, a poor family in the house, and yet they have been directed to that very place, that very spot? Don't you think they must have at first been shocked at the contrast? But here begins the lesson, as has been said. The mightiest power is robed in lowliness. The highest manifestation of God begins with a helpless infant on his mother's knees. That's what's astounding. How much knowledge they had, we don't know. Except they, by knowledge surely beyond natural, fell down and worshiped Him. Don't you think that an astounding thing? These great men, wise men from the East, coming out of a land where ceremony and pomp was all over the monarchies, what must they have thought initially? And yet God's Word had directed them, even though it was given through dead orthodoxy theologians, the star was in place. They knew this was the King. They bowed down. They worshiped Him. Astounding, the knowledge they had, really. Knowing that they were in the presence of the One promised for long ages, discerning that they were in a very special sense in the presence of God, they offered to Him their best gifts. Verse 11. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped Him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto Him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Well, I don't think I could do better than quote from an old expositor whose heart and writings were filled with Christ. The old medieval interpretation of the offered gold is signifying recognition of His kingship, the frankincense of His deity, and the myrrh of His death is so beautiful that one would wish it were true, but it cannot tend to be more than fancy. We're on surer ground when we see in the gifts the choicest products of the land of the Magi and learn the lessons that the true recognition of Christ will ever be attended by the spontaneous surrender to Him of our best. Is that not so? He, the incarnate God, the Son of the Father's love, is the best gift, the most costly gift that God could ever give to a needy world. Then does love calculate? How could we calculate what to give Him? Genuine knowledge of Him. True self-sacrificial love for Him who loved us and gave Himself for us does not calculate. It moves by the impulse of the heart to give Him our best. And not just our best things. I think of the Apostle Paul as he was gathering collection from various regions for the saints in Jerusalem, the church that was being persecuted there. And he went among the Gentiles and went among some of them that didn't have very much. And yet they opened their hearts to help those Jewish brethren. And Paul says of them, they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. I'll tell you something. If ever by God's grace you truly come to see Him, if ever by God's grace you come to know who He is and what He has done for your soul, you'll bow. The reason maybe you still find the world to enthrall you, the reason you haven't bowed is because you haven't seen Him. You don't really know what He's done for you. If that be the case, may God be merciful. May He bring the knowledge of this glorious gift that He's given to your heart until you cry and I cry, "Hear, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. All I am, all I have, let it be Yours. Direct me by Your word. No matter what I desire in this world, take it from me if it is not according to Your will. That You might have me. And that I might be a vessel through whom You will be honored and magnified. Our best. If we love Him who loved us and gave Himself for us, we're not going to calculate. And so, at the incarnation, what do we find? At the manifestation of God in human flesh, who sent His Son into this world to save sinners, we find these wise men from the mysterious East coming to worship Him, the newborn King. Oh, but that's not all. That's not all. When it comes down to the end of His course in this world, when not too long He will be saying and crying, "It is finished." There were some other Gentiles, not from the mysterious East, but from the so-called progressive and cultured West, near the cross. These other Gentiles would say, "Sir, we would see Jesus." You got them at the manifestation of God in human flesh. You have the Gentiles, some from the mysterious East, later those from the West, coming to Christ. The cradle and the cross have exalted Him to the highest height. He is the Prince of the kings of the earth. And He is the Lamb for sinners slain. And Gentiles are there at the birth and at the death. And when His gospel goes forth into this world, and there are those who hear, having hearing given. They finally hear sometimes. And they realize that God has redeemed them from sin and brought them into wondrous reconciliation to Himself. Gentiles from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue hear that message. The Lord Jesus says, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd." The manifestation of God in human flesh. Humility at the beginning, humility at the end. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord.